Of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts, and then the rest of your New Testament. So we're in Acts chapter 15 as we talk in this cave of ours that we are inside of.
A reading from Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." The word of the Lord.
We're actually going to cover through verse 35, but we're going to hold off reading the rest of the verses until later in the sermon. Well, this morning, we're going to start with a pop quiz. So get out your pen and paper, your iPads, iPhones. Do we have the pop quiz? Number one, how is a person saved? You have a mental answer there at least. How is a person saved? How many things are on your list of things a person has to do to be saved? That's the first one. Second one, very related question, saved from what? I mean, many of us are Christians, so saved language is very familiar to us, but if someone said saved from what exactly, how would you answer that question? Saved from what? And then three and four have to do with obedience. If the first couple have to do with salvation, the third and fourth have to do with obedience. What do you do after you get saved? So is obedience really just read the Bible and do what it says? Maybe you've said that to someone who was curious. How do I live the Christian life? We just read the Bible, do what it says. And then a related question, does a Christian living in the 21st century have to obey what God commanded the Jews to do over 3,000 years ago? Christian living in the 21st century, do we really have to obey what God commanded the Jews to do over 3,000 years ago? And it's one thing to have some kind of answer to this question, but it's another thing to have a really concise and clear answer to this question. And if it feels obvious to us, well, praise God, perhaps. Or you should be very concerned, depending on what you would say to an answer to those questions. But those are issues that actually are addressed in Acts chapter 15. When maybe these four questions weren't really so obvious. In fact, a huge ruckus debate breaks out because of these very questions. Now, in our day and age, that question of salvation lands differently than it does to the Pharisees. There's a group of Pharisees that are mentioned in this chapter here. How is a person saved lands differently on us today than it would to them. So when we think about being saved or being saved from what, you know, we might say things like, you can't earn your way to heaven. And that's meaningful to us, to some of us. Although I think to some extent, you know, as you just kind of hear how people talk about such things, spiritual things or life and death, those kinds of ideas. I think maybe a more likely question is wondering why we would even need to earn our way to heaven. Doesn't God just automatically accept all of us, if there is a God? Doesn't he automatically accept us? Why would I even be worried about earning my way to heaven? How guilty do people really feel, ultimately, before the Lord? And then questions of obedience, that's a hard question, a 21st century issue of obedience. Our life, our daily life is profoundly different from the people that we read about in the Bible. Profoundly. People, you might say, are not different, but the way that we live in a lot of practical measures is just profoundly different. You know, so does that urban progressive who works in public policy for a nonprofit, are you really saying that that person needs to just read this thousands-year-old book and just do what it says? Well, those are the questions that we're going to think about to some extent in this chapter. Acts chapter 15. Now, the context here is what's called the Jerusalem Council. Maybe your Bible has section headings, and that's what it's called, the Jerusalem Council. And so this is maybe 15 years after Pentecost. So if Pentecost is in Acts chapter 2, we're about 15 years after that fact. And maybe 10 years after the gospel has gone to Cornelius, the first Gentile, in a very significant historic manner. The gospel's gone to Cornelius. And so this is maybe 10 years after that. So this is early in the life of the church. And they're still figuring things out. A lot of essential things, like those questions. I mean, the pop quiz of Acts 15 is really those questions. And so to the people in Acts 15, these were not obvious questions. And there's a profound debate because of these differences of opinion on these questions. So the basic two issues we're going to think about today are what is required to become a Christian, and then what is required to be an obedient Christian. What is required to become a Christian, and then what is required to be an obedient Christian. And obviously those are massive issues. We're just going to dip our toes into this very huge swimming pool. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Father, we thank you for the treasure we possess. Each of us is simply a jar of clay, like your word says. We have this treasure in jars of clay, this gospel message and the word of God itself. And so, Father, as jars of clay speaking and jars of clay listening, we just pray that you would just awaken our hearts to the glory of this treasure that's in the Christian. Father, we pray for those who are stepping into graduation in different ways, either high school, college, and we pray, Lord, for them that you would watch over them and that you would bless them as they need wisdom for life decisions that are coming their way, what to do after high school or after college. We pray that you would be with them and just give them clear direction. And Father, as the elders pull away this Friday and Saturday for our annual planning retreat, we ask you, Lord, for wisdom as well, that you would just help us to be insightful and directed by your Holy Spirit as we think about the affairs of the church. We pray that the plans for next year would be fruitful ones and helpful ones so that you might work in this church and through this church in glorious ways. So Father, come, we pray that your Spirit would be amongst us, working in us and through us as we hear your word. Lord, it is life-giving. It is life-saving even. And so Lord, bless the preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the controversy. What does a person need to do to become a Christian and to become an obedient Christian? This is the first five verses. We have to do a little bit of time travel here, though, and Lord willing, we'll avoid the Back to the Future mistake of unraveling the very fabric of the space-time continuum and destroying the universe, all that kind of stuff. But we do need to... Since the issue opens, you know, verse 1 says, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. If that doesn't mean something to you, then this chapter is not going to land very hard in you. So we need to think about, why would someone ever say such a thing as that? Why would someone bother to say, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved? You know, what's the mentality of the people that would ask such a question? These are actually Christian Pharisees. They're not unbelieving Pharisees. They're actually Christian Pharisees. So they're at times a little bit Christian and at times a little bit Pharisee. And this is one of those places where they're a little bit Pharisee. So to do this, we need to go back in time all the way to Abraham. So this is the beginning of circumcision in the history of Israel. So this is Genesis chapter 17. This is the covenant with Abraham, and the covenant with Abraham is spoken in several different instances, chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17, chapter 21 of Genesis. It comes in slightly different ways, and together they are the Abrahamic covenant. But this is what the Lord says to Abraham in chapter 17. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you." So all the descendants of Abraham, which is all of the Jews, all the descendants, all the 12 tribes descended from Abraham, this is what that the covenant is. Every male among you shall be circumcised. That's not all that's required, but this is required. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And I won't go into details on some of these issues here. You can do research on your own. But this is where circumcision is given to Abraham. And this is dramatic language, right? You shall do this. It's an everlasting covenant. And if you don't do this, you're cut off from God's people, the people of God. You're actually cut off. And there's no hint here. You know, words like everlasting communicate forever, right? And so when a Pharisee gets saved, he doesn't automatically forget all the words he has memorized and has been living according to all of his life. And so Genesis 17 looms large for him. Now it's really critical that you see it, there's no salvation language in this text in Genesis 17. It doesn't say that the person who is not circumcised is not saved, but the person is cut off from the people of God. And in some ways, that difference makes all the difference. And so what the Pharisees have essentially done is they've kind of combined the Christian discussion of salvation with the Old Testament discussion of being cut off from the people. Because there's a lot of things that would get you cut off from the people. Sometimes that was just a temporary thing until you offered the right sacrifice or did the cleansing. And then you were reinstated. But sometimes it was a permanent cutting off and you were no longer welcome among the people of God. But the Pharisees have sort of combined salvation with that idea of being cut off from the people. And circumcision was a defining act for the Israelites. And so when David is about to fight Goliath, he doesn't just refer to him as the big guy over there or even as the Philistine. He calls him that uncircumcised Philistine. We are the circumcised, he is that uncircumcised Philistine. And in Jeremiah 9:25 through 26, because as the history of Israel progresses, it becomes clear that being physically circumcised is not enough. There is another kind of circumcision that someone has to experience, circumcision of the heart. And so the prophets bring this out, the Psalms bring this out, but especially in the prophets. "So behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." So if the Pharisees were going to look for salvation language in the Old Testament, that's what they should have looked at. Circumcision of the heart. If you're not circumcised in the heart, you're not saved. But they went for circumcision in the flesh, the physical act. So that's the background. This this very true and defining act for the Israelites, that circumcision would be the physical mark, like baptism is for the Christian, that circumcision would be for the Israelites. It is a sign of the covenant. That's what God told Abraham, a sign of the covenant. So a marker that you are a member of the covenant community. So we go back now. So these Pharisees, Christian Pharisees in verse 1 say, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Stark language. You cannot be saved. And then in verse 5, they're going to kind of add another element to their faith or their belief system. And they say, some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So not only do they start the journey with circumcision, but they also must obey all those other laws that were given to Moses. In other words, for a Christian to be saved, they really have to become a Jew. That's what the Pharisees are saying. For a Christian to be saved, someone born after or converted after Jesus' redemptive work, for them to be saved, they must become Jews. And Paul and Barnabas say, that's not true. And so you get this really massive heavyweight boxing match between these guys, because what the Pharisees have done is they've gone up to Antioch, which is where Paul and Barnabas are, and they've said these things. A huge ruckus debate breaks out, and it's a little bit understated, but Luke says no small dissension and debate with them was had. No small dissension and debate. So it was an emotional, impassioned, theological discussion. Remember, Paul is a Pharisee. He's a converted Pharisee. These are also converted Pharisees. And these Christian Pharisees are disagreeing with one another passionately. And so the people in Antioch are saying, what do we do about that? So they box into a draw, basically. But we don't have any quotations here from what Paul might have said. But we have a strong indication of what he might have said from the book of Galatians. So the book of Galatians is written, if there was a verse before 15:1, that's where the book of Galatians would be written. So right between chapters 14 and 15 of the book of Acts, that's where the book of Galatians is written. And so he writes it from Antioch. And so the ideas in Paul's mind and what he might have said really are reflected in the book of Galatians. And here's what he says in chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians, just a couple excerpts. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And you can just imagine him speaking to these other Christian Pharisees. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And then in the next chapter, he'll say, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, for a Pharisee, those are dramatic words. That is not the religion he grew up with, and that he taught, and that he memorized, and that he inculcated in every possible way. That was a radical departure. That was really the revelation of God given to Paul, that he saw that. Because there's no teaching by Jesus that would make it clear that was true about circumcision. There's no teaching from the 12 apostles that would make that clear. It's really Paul who it seems like was given a revelation of this fact because he got it. He got the great change that came through Jesus Christ. And so he knew that if they caved to this idea that circumcision was required for salvation, if they caved at that level, then in some ways, all the grace that's available in Jesus Christ would be compromised. And some people would even be excluded from it because they would never get that it's all in Jesus. It's all through faith in Jesus, but we'll get to that in a second. Now, so what the church in Antioch seems like they were confused, and so they said, we need help. And so what they did was they sent a delegation to Jerusalem, which at that time remained a strong authority in the early church. And so the apostles were there, the 12 apostles were there, and so they sent this delegation. And there's hints along the way here of where the right answer is as they travel throughout as they make their way back to Jerusalem to have this round two of this boxing match. It says, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So the Pharisees come and they rile everybody up, and there's a ruckus debate. Paul and Barnabas travel and they describe what God has done, and there's great joy to all the brothers. So that's just a little hint that Paul and Barnabas are right. Pharisees are wrong. So what do we do with this opening set of five verses, the controversy established? And maybe at the very least we can say this, that there are things worth fighting about as Christians. There are things where it's necessary to have those ruckus debates, emotional, impassioned, lengthy debates to figure something out. The problem comes where as a Christian, we make everything worthy of that kind of emotional, impassioned debate, and that's where we lose it. If you make everything a matter of emotional, impassioned debate, you're just a jerk. That's the technical term for that theology. And if nothing is worthy of some kind of emotional, impassioned debate, you're just weak. Because there are things from the Bible, there are things which are worthy of that. And so obviously the wisdom from God we need is to know which is which. Which one is this? Is this the thing that's worthy of a lengthy debate, or is this the thing that I just need to walk away from? It's not worth it. There's greater issues I need to be concerned about that might even be compromised if I engage in this debate. And maybe what we see here in the Jerusalem Council is that the closer you get to the heart of the gospel, the more worthy it is of that impassioned debate. The closer you get to the heart, I mean, they're talking, what does it take to be saved? There is no more central issue when it comes to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, than how a person gets saved. And when you're talking about those kinds of issues, lengthy, rigorous, emotional debate is worthwhile. And the further you get from that, disputable matters over how to live the Christian life in 21st century apex. Well, that's probably not the place to just throw in all of the ammunition. We're gonna fight until one of us dies over this issue of whatever it is. No, but if it's the heart of the gospel, well then, your death is a small price to pay to get it right. We want to be right about that. So that's the first thing, the controversy. What does a person need to do to become a Christian? Because that was one of the questions. And then a related question, and what does it take to become an obedient Christian? And so the answer to this is given through the words of Peter and the words of James. So now it's the primary issue resolved, salvation. So the words of Peter and then the words of James are gonna speak to this primary issue, which is salvation. The other issue is really, really important. We call it secondary only because it's secondary in comparison to salvation, but it's also really, 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 really important. But it is secondary compared to the issue of salvation, what it takes for a person to be saved. And so we're going to get words from the Apostle Peter and then words from the Apostle James. And Peter here gives one of the great short gospel presentations in the New Testament. It's really wonderful, verses 7 through 11. So the apostles and the elders are gathered, and we'll comment in a few minutes on the fact that apostles and elders are gathered, but they are gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter, the fisherman, leader of the 12, the spokesperson for the apostles very often, so he stands up and addresses them, and he says, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So in some ways, he's clarifying, let's just remember who I am. Now, it's not to manipulate them. It's just a statement of fact. God did choose from among among the 12, for Peter to be the one that would, in the most historic manner, in the first chapters of Acts, he would be the one that would deliver the gospel to the Gentiles, that they would hear the gospel and then believe. And then verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. You know, the pouring out of the Spirit in at the end of Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius and those gathered with him. And he made no distinction between us and them, between Jews and Gentiles. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith, purely by faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. By faith they believed, or by faith they were saved, and by faith their hearts were cleansed. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers, all the Jews, our fathers, nor we, you know, our generation today of Jews, neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You know, why would you take the law of Moses and lay it on them as a condition for salvation when none of our fathers and none of us have ever been able to live under it in a way that would bring salvation? So why would you take that yoke and lay it upon them? But we believe, verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Our path of salvation as Jews is through the faith that's available, or through the grace that's available in Jesus Christ. And that's the only path there is to salvation, the faith in Jesus Christ. Derek Thomas speaks of the gospel that's presented here. So you have this gospel message, the grace that's available to Jews and to Gentiles alike, and is available in the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, there's no easy path for Jews or harder path for Gentiles or easy path for Gentiles or what have you. All need the grace that's available in Jesus Christ, and without that grace, they will not be saved. And so Derek Thomas says this, that the gospel is a leveler. It assumes both Jews and Gentiles to be sinners by nature and unworthy of salvation, and brings both through faith in Jesus Christ into the kingdom as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. All are in desperate need of the salvation that's available only in Jesus Christ. Jew or Gentile, all are in desperate need of it. And it's available to all through faith in him. And so when he speaks, it's a commanding word. It's an authoritative word. And they know, and in some ways, they know he's right. And so all the assembly fell silent. You know, in response to his word, they fell silent, which is an echo of what happened the last time when he told the narrative about the gospel and the Holy Spirit falling on Cornelius. They all fell silent and they realized, oh, the gospel is for Gentiles also. And then James speaks, and it's important to remember which James this is. This is not James, one of the 12 apostles. That James died in chapter 12, verse 2. So this is James, the Lord's brother, who's identified as such in Galatians chapter 1. This James is an apostle. He's just not the other apostle James. So he's called an apostle by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and Galatians chapter 1. This James is called an apostle. And then this James is also the author of the book of James. And interestingly, the book of James would have been written right before the Jerusalem Council, if you want to place that book. So you have the letter to the Galatians written and the letter from James written right before the Jerusalem Council, which is fascinating in light of all that James has to say about the law, you know, the royal law, the law of liberty. So he is in some ways speaking on behalf of the right Christian Jewish perspective when James speaks here. So first of all, he affirms what Peter has just said. So after they finished speaking, Paul and Barnabas, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," which is Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." So this visitation was to Cornelius, and when he says to take from them a people for his name, that's very Old Testament language. What happened at Mount Sinai when all the Israelites were brought out of Egypt to Mount Sinai? God was taking from Egypt a people for his name. It uses that kind of language. And so when James puts that language on the Gentiles, he's saying it's the same inheritance. You know, it's the two made one, Paul will say, Jew and Gentile. So that's the first thing he says. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. So now it's not, this isn't something that simply happened. It's what God intended to happen, what God planned would happen. This is the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption. So after this, this is quoting from Amos chapter 9. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. So obviously those are promises about the Israelites, the tent of David, King David. So that's the Israelite piece of that. That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So God's promise was that his people would be rebuilt, restored. God's promise was also that there would be a people from the Gentiles as well, all called by God's name. So not only did it happen, but it was God's plan, and it was always God's plan for it to happen. The fact that the Jews weren't aware of it, weren't expecting it, is their fault. You know, they're human and frail and finite like we are. They didn't see everything as they should have, and yet that was always God's plan. It's, in some ways, it was right there. It was right there the whole time. The Gentiles would become, they would be given the name of the Lord in the same way that the Jews were. And so his response then is that we, in verse 19, therefore we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. And so really what he's it's a very dismissive comment. You know, you Christian Pharisees who want these Gentiles to be circumcised, he's saying, don't trouble them with that triviality. And we're going to get to what he says they must do in just a second. So thus far, so this the key first response to these Christian Pharisees is that salvation is by faith. Salvation is by faith. That's the primary issue. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation was always by faith in the Old Testament. The fact that the Jews didn't see that, you know, it's they were finite and frail like we are, but it was there. Why was Abraham declared righteous? By his faith. Why was David declared righteous? By his faith. Why was Moses righteous? By his faith. They were relatively obedient people, and that's impressive and helpful, and yet they weren't saved because of their obedience. They were saved by their faith, just like we are. Charles Spurgeon unpacks faith in a sermon that he gave in 1881 on faith. It was a whole sermon on the nature of faith, what it is and how it can be obtained. And he breaks down faith into maybe some familiar categories for some of you. Because if faith is what it takes to be saved, well then, what does faith look like? What does it feel like? How do I know that I have it? How do I know that I don't have it? And he unpacks what saving faith looks like. And he uses three terms: knowledge, belief, and trust. Knowledge, belief, and trust. Knowledge comes first, he says. Know God, know his gospel, and know especially Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of men. And there he really means informationally. If you don't know anything about Jesus, then you can't believe in Jesus. There has to be some knowledge about who Jesus is and who he's not if you can have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Why do we call him Jesus? Why do we call him the Lord Jesus? Why do we call him the Lord Jesus Christ? Just know some basic things that the Bible says about Jesus. You can't have faith in saving faith in Jesus if you don't know about Jesus. And it's true of God as well. God is Father, Son, and Spirit revealed in Scripture. You need to know something about God if you can believe in God. So there is a knowledge component. So that's why the church is always teaching. We're always communicating truth, because if there isn't a knowledge of the truth, there can't be any response to the truth, certainly not any saving response to the truth. So the church has always been communicating truth. The people of God always have been. So knowledge comes first. Then the mind goes to believe that these things are true. So the information in your head is not enough. You need to believe it's true. You know, knowing the relative biography of Jesus from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is necessary, but you have to believe it's true for it to have any impact on your soul, and certainly your eternal state before the Lord. You have to believe it's true. But then, one more ingredient is needed to complete it, which is trust. Commit yourself to the merciful God. Rest your hope on the gracious gospel. Trust your soul on the dying and living Savior. Wash away your sins in the atoning blood. Accept his perfect righteousness, and all is well. Trust is the lifeblood of faith. There is no saving faith without it. Faith is believing that Christ is what he is said to be, that he will do what he has promised to do, and expecting this of him. Faith is believing that Christ is what he is said to be in the New Testament, that he will do all that he has promised to do, and expecting this of him. Knowledge, faith, and trust. That's helpful. What is it to have faith? If faith is the essential ingredient for salvation, then it's important to know what that faith is. So there's that knowledge, belief, and then trust. Can be a little confusing to put belief in the middle of that when we're talking about what does it mean to believe? Well, it means to believe. But in the context, you can see what Spurgeon is getting at. It's not just having information, but you do have to believe it's true. And then trust is it's a certain kind of believing that's saving believing. It's the belief that's filled with trust as well. And Luke, interestingly, doesn't spend any time on what we're saved from. So the emphasis in this chapter is on how to be saved. It's not on what we're saved from. That comes up in little bits and pieces throughout Acts. But his emphasis really is on how to be saved and on the benefits of that salvation. So our heart is cleansed. Your sinful, guilty heart is cleansed, perfectly cleansed. You're saved. He uses that language. You're saved from God's judgment. But it's just said saved, salvation. He speaks of access we have to a true and radical dynamic experience of the Holy Spirit. As a Christian, we have access to that. And all of this happens through the grace of the Lord Jesus. So that's the priority issue, the primary issue. But the really important secondary issue is how to live. So now this is the rest of the narrative here. So there's a lot of situations where figuring out the main thing is really important, but it's also not everything. Just because you figured out the main thing doesn't mean there aren't other things to figure out. You know, if you want a happy marriage, the really essential thing to a happy marriage is a spouse. If you don't have a spouse, you cannot have a happy marriage, you know. Words of wisdom by someone who knows. Choose your spouse carefully. I mean, there's a lot that goes into getting that spouse. So choose your spouse carefully and at the right time. But if you don't have a spouse, you cannot have a happy marriage. But, I mean, that's perhaps the main thing, if you can say that. But just because you have the main thing, the spouse, doesn't mean you have everything to figure out a happy marriage. There's a lot of work that goes into that. So in this case, the primary issue is settling. How does a Gentile become saved? He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we still have to figure out how to live. How do we live this Christian life that we've entered into? That's what we're talking about here, at least in a small way. That's the really important secondary issue, how to live. And so we get more from James, and then we get the letter that the Jerusalem Council writes to the other churches. So in James's words, pick it up at verse 20. So we shouldn't trouble them, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And similar words, he'll come up in verses 28 and 29. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. That's a maybe it's an unexpected set of four commandments. You know, if you're gonna lay four commandments on a group of people, you probably didn't see any of those coming. Maybe sexual immorality. You said, okay, purity. Sexual purity makes sense to me. But things polluted from by idols, blood? What is that? What has been strangled? All right, this is just weird. But those are the four commands. And everyone says, oh, yes, of course. Those would be the four commands that we give to the Gentiles. And nothing else, right? It's really stunning. So why these four? Well, there's a hint about why these four in verse 21. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And so the commands to the Gentiles have to do with the fact that they're living in communities where there are a lot of Jews present. So they're writing to Christians who are part of the Christian body of Christ, and especially Gentile Christians, and they're writing with an awareness that you're all surrounded by Jews, both converted and unconverted Jews. And so I think the clear point there is that their behavior at that time in that place is significantly determined by the prevalence of Jews in the culture. So if you take the Jews out of the culture, the Jews, the first century Jews out of the culture, well, then the commands change. So these aren't the binding commands on us as Christian Gentiles for all time. They were binding in a relative sense at this time, however, because of the prevalence of the Jews. So the things polluted by idols would be that a lot of the people that were converted in the cities that they're sending this letter to would be converted out of paganism, real paganism, offering animals, offering blood in temples through priests and priestesses. And sometimes sexual acts were part of the worship that took place in those temples. So all of these have that element to them. They're all involved in pagan sacrifice and pagan worship. And so they weren't non-issues at that time. So blood was part of sacrifices, and it was sort of a familiar thing for the Gentile Christians who were coming out of paganism. But for the Jews, blood was a sacred thing. You never drank the blood. You never ate the blood. You always drained the blood. So that's why you wouldn't ever eat a strangled animal. You would always drain the blood before you barbecued it and then you ate it. But you know, if you're converted out of paganism, blood was, hey, that was just part of your life. You probably drank some blood at some point as part of your worship. So it wouldn't be radical. And so for Jews, you know, if they're in a church, you know, and it's, you just have to be aware of the other people in your church as you're living your life. So we are free in Christ, you know, as we live our lives. And at the same time, we're totally bound for the sake of Christian love by those around us. So we are free in Christ. Our conscience is clear. Paul talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols. He had no trouble with that. However, as soon as someone around him was aware that he was eating meat sacrificed to idol, he would stop. This is his wisdom in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. As soon as someone around him was aware that he was eating meat sacrificed to idols, he would stop. But he says, not for the sake of my conscience, because what is an idol? It's nothing. But for the sake of their conscience. So he was binding himself to certain behaviors for the sake of other people. And that's really what you have in these four commands. So for the sake of the Jews, the generations of Jews in every city, and maybe that's a little overblown, and not every city would have a high concentration of Jews, but the point still stands. You know, when that was the case, these commands had a lot of relevance. David Peterson, in his commentary, speaks to this. He says that these commands were a warning. It was a warning to abstain from acts that would offend Jewish scruples and hinder social intercourse between Jewish and Gentile believers. But its deeper significance is the implied challenge to break completely with every pagan association and practice, and to do all things, even eating and drinking, to the glory of God, causing no one to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. And it is important to see that these weren't casual suggestions. The language used is requirements. These were required. And in fact, when they sent the letter out in 16:4, it says, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So this did carry with it an authoritative status. But again, I do think that authoritative status had a lot to do with the fact that this was a mixed culture, Jews and Gentile. Now, because we're talking about obedience here, what does this situation tell us about Christian obedience? And I think there's a few things we can say, although we don't have time to unpack them. But number one, when it comes to Christian obedience, we always start with what is clearly commanded in the New Testament. Start with what is clearly commanded in the New Testament. If Jesus says it, if Paul says it, you should just do it. That's a place where when I said, just read the Bible and do what it says. Well, if it's Jesus telling you what to do, or if it's Paul telling you what to do, telling the church what to do, well, that is a case where you just read the Bible and do what it says in the New Testament. But then this is a big one, maybe a little bit controversial. The other big one, I think, is that you then notice how the New Testament uses the commands of the Old Testament. Notice how, as you read your Bible, notice how the New Testament uses the commands of the Old Testament, especially the patterns it establishes. Some kinds of commands, moral commands, that have to do with how we treat one another and how we worship God. When the New Testament talks about it, it talks about it as if nothing has changed. That what Moses says is what we should do and obey. Or what the prophets say, or what Proverbs says, or what the history books say. What the Old Testament says we should do. So when it says to love your neighbor, that's one of the most commonly referred to commands from the Old Testament. There's no sense that we stop loving our neighbor when we get, just because Jesus has come. No, we love our neighbor. In fact, there's more required of us now in the New Testament, not less. Another example of that is the commands in the Old Testament about lying. Speaking honestly, truthfully. When you get to the New Testament, those speech sins, they don't change. They all carry over. They're not increased or diminished because of the coming of Christ. We continue to keep those commandments. And the New Testament authors, when they talk about those commands, it's in a very matter-of-fact way. Well, of course we should speak truthfully, honestly, in love, but we should speak truthfully, honestly. Of course we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And so those established patterns in the New Testament help us when you come across a command in the Old Testament that doesn't have a New Testament quotation. Because of the hundreds of commands in the Old Testament, maybe 100 of them have some kind of, or maybe 20 to 30 have a reference in the New Testament. So we have to kind of extrapolate on the others. And then, so that's 2 and 3. So notice how the New Testament uses commands from the Old Testament. And then third is to obey the Old Testament according to the pattern you see in the New Testament. And the fourth one is just to remember that sometimes our behavior isn't determined by clear commandments. It's determined by our love for other people and what their preferences are, or what their conscience is, or what their Christian maturity is, or spiritual maturity is. So Paul said, I become all things to all people. To the Jew, I live as if I was a Jew. And to the Gentiles, I live as if I was a Gentile. Well, that's a radical difference. So if it's true at that radical way, well, it's also true in kind of the different ways that we adjust our behavior according to the people around us. And so love is a far-reaching command for us as Christians. So those are some principles for obedience. And then just a couple small points because it's significant. You don't want to miss the obvious thing that's happening here is apostles and elders from different churches, predominantly the Jerusalem church, but there are different churches, at least Antioch and Jerusalem. They get together and they have a theological discussion and debate, and they make a judgment. They make a decision. And they then send that decision to other churches to be followed. And it seems normal, and it seems to have the blessing of God. And so that's just a reminder that there are times, you know, where elders who represent churches can get together and make decisions for the sake of other churches. And so this isn't, you don't have a kind of a radical independent church mentality here, you know, where no church can tell us what to do, because we stand, you know, totally autonomous and independent of all other churches. But actually, this pushes in a very different direction, that there are, churches are actually connected to one another. And at times, those elders make decisions that affect all the other churches. And so for us in Sovereign Grace, you know, we don't make pronouncements that Colonial Baptist has to follow. We don't do that. But in Sovereign Grace, of the 80 churches that we have in Sovereign Grace, we do come together, you know, in our Council of Elders every fall, and we make decisions together as a group of elders, representative elders, one per church for most churches. You get a second elder when you get 500 adult members. But your representative elders come together in the fall, and they make decisions for the sake of the whole denomination. So we don't make decisions about everything. You know, no one's appealing to the Council of Elders for, you know, colors of carpet or, you know, how much we should spend on a sound system. But what is our doctrinal statement as a denomination? We do come together and decide things like that, which is what we see in Acts 15. This isn't a trivial matter. You know, what time should you start the church service in Antioch? You know, Jerusalem is not weighing in on that. This is, what does it mean to be saved, to become a Christian? Well, that's a heavyweight matter, and so that's a time where elders can come together and make decisions for the sake of other elders. So back to our pop quiz. How is a person saved? Through faith in Jesus Christ. You're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no alternative route to salvation. There's no workaround. You know, Adobe was telling me, are you interested in a workaround for this problem you seem to be having? Well, there's no workaround for salvation. It's Jesus. That's the direct path, but it's a freely available path. Anyone can believe in Jesus and be saved. And we're saved from what? Well, this isn't developed in this passage, but we're saved, ironically, you know, God saves us from God, because it's God's judgment that awaits those who are not saved. It's not the devil's judgment. It's actually God's judgment. God, the holy and perfect and all-knowing, omniscient judge, he is the one who will bring the judgment at the end. But if he saves you in Jesus Christ, well, then you're saved from that judgment. And then is obedience really just read the Bible and do what it says? Well, clearly no. I mean, the simple answer is no. But if you're reading the epistles, if you're reading Jesus' words, it's probably yes. Just read it and do what it says. So does a Christian living in the 21st century have to obey what God commanded the Jews to do over 3,000 years ago? Sometimes, and sometimes not. There's no simple answer on that one. But you can see that in this one instance, do you have to be circumcised for the sake of salvation? Well, for the sake of health is another matter. But for the sake of salvation, no, absolutely not. So we're not bound to that word to Abraham. And that's a significant word to not be bound by, but we're not bound to that word to Abraham. So sometimes yes, sometimes no. So that's Acts 15. Many significant primary issues addressed there, and then some really important secondary issues addressed there. And so may the Lord bless that word in your life. So John, you can bring the worship team up. And let me pray for us that God would save all those who need to be saved, and at the same time, that he would just give us wisdom as we live our lives. We want to live fruitful, joyful Christian lives in a culture that is very complex at times and very opposed to that, to our message at times, and yet this is where we are. We are those 21st century Christians, and so may God give us wisdom in knowing how to live in all the different contexts we represent in this room, because we do represent different contexts. You know, we can all agree that we should not lie and that we should have no other gods but the true and living God. But when it comes to how you need to express Christ to the relationships that you have, there's 100 variables that will affect the actions you take and the words you speak that could be radically different from the way I would approach it. You might need to become more like the Jew in your context. I might need to become more like the Gentile in my context. So may the Lord just give us wisdom in how to work that out. So Father, we do come to you and we thank you for the open path to salvation which you have laid before us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that simple faith saves. And for those who lack it, I pray that you would give it to them, Lord. If they need to know more about you, Jesus, then I pray that they would read their New Testaments and know more about you. And I pray that as they read and know more, that they would resonate with the fact that it is true. And I pray that they would then respond with a deep and a real trust in you, that the death you died is for them as well, and that they would lean into it with all of their confidence and hope. And Father, we pray for wisdom as we navigate busy, complicated lives with varied relationships, and some of those very emotional and hostile to Christianity. We pray, Lord, that you would just give us wisdom. We pray that we would know what it looks like to be a faithful, joyful Christian where we are, and the marriages we have, and the families we have, and the workplaces we have, and the neighborhoods we have. Give us wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.